Hey, I'm glad you're here today. We're in week four of our series, Brand New, and can I make a plug for Wednesday night? Wednesday night groups, the reason why we're doing this is we want to build relationships at a deeper level, where we get to know each other and we care for each other at a deeper level. And so we're intentionally going through a series that's going to enable and help us to do that. And we're doing it in a different kind of a way, where we're going to be in one large group, and then we'll break up into smaller groups throughout the summer, okay? So in the same building or same place, one we'll start with a large group and talk through the things we want to talk about, and then we'll break up into small groups out of that and do some discussion about what the theme is for each night. And so I know, like, Awana workers, you're done for the year for Awana, but listen, this is an awesome opportunity for you to get together and to build relationships with each other. And for everybody else in church as well, that this is a great opportunity to build relationships. And so we want to do it in that kind of a format. And you say, well, what do I do with the kids? Well, just bring them and we're going to figure it out. Fair enough? We're family, and so we're just going to figure it out as we go. And you say, well, my kids won't sit through that. Fine, we'll figure it out. Make sense? So it might be that we all team up and we say, hey, I'll take care of the kids this week. We'll do something different, and I'll take care of them next week or whatever, and we'll just keep figuring it out. So we'll do that for the first week, and then we'll come up with a plan and go from there. So that's what's going on this Wednesday. All right, so we're in week four of our series, Brand New. And the whole point of this is I want to lead us to return to the brand that Jesus intended and encourage us to let go of anything that holds us back from that. So here's my question. If I'm leading us to the brand that Jesus intended, how do you know you're right? You ever wonder that? How do I know I'm right? How do I know we're right? How do I know that this is right? Do you ever question that? With the over 2,000 different denominations or religions in our culture today, how do you know that we're right? And I'm tackling a very large subject to say we want to return to the brand that Jesus intended. I'm tackling something that's huge. So how do we know that we're right? Well, let me give you a little bit of history then, and I'll be done with history at the end of this. I'll just stop for a little bit on history. I know some of you love it, and some of you are like, ugh. For centuries, there's been all kinds of groups or denominations. And I want to kind of talk about denominationalism for a little bit. Back in the 1500s, you see a whole bunch of denominations. Really, back in around 1000, a little bit after 1000, you see denominations kind of get kicked off. But in the 1500s, it becomes something that all of a sudden there's a bunch of splintering out of denominations that happen. You have the Anabaptists. What's an Anabaptist? Are we an Anabaptist? An Anabaptist, essentially, and I'm giving you very small snippets of this because we could do whole big things and you would be sleeping by the time I'm done with a whole big thing. But essentially, it was they believed in the second baptism, essentially. You get into others, the Lutherans. Where did they come from? Who was the leader of the Lutherans? No, it wasn't Martin Luther. As a matter of fact, Martin Luther said, don't start a religion or denomination after me. Stay in the church and figure this out and fix the things that are in the church. And what did they do? His followers said, nope, we need to start our own thing. We're starting the Lutherans. And he was like, oh, people, really? But that was after he died. But that was the 1500s that that happened. Out of the Anglican Church, the Episcopalians started up around then as well. Then you get into the 1600s, you have the Mennonite Brethren Church, and that was a really fascinating group that the average age, and this is a really interesting thing, the amount of persecution that was happening at that point in time in the 1600s of people, of Christians fighting against people mostly, or people that say are Christians, and all the fighting, the Mennonites, this particular group, they actually died early from persecution. And I believe if my memory serves me correctly, going back some history years ago, the average age of the people in the Mennonite religion was around 27 years old because they were getting killed that quickly. And so in turn, their theology was not tested out as well, but they were faithful, and what an amazing group, quite a history there. The Quakers were formed around that time, and this is actually in our region. And then the Baptists that we would kind of be associated with were formed around then as well. And so you have that going on. So Baptists didn't, we don't have a history, Baptists don't have a history that goes back to John the Baptist. A lot of people think that, but that's really not the history of Baptists. Baptists started around in the 1600s, and it was people that said, we believe in Jesus Christ, and after you take that step of faith in Jesus Christ, then you get baptized after that. So that's where it began. In the 1700s, you have another group that got started, and I'm only giving you a few at this point. So 1700s, you have another group that gets started, and these were two guys. They were brothers that went from town to town, and they were preaching, and they had a certain methodology with how they were doing things. And it was John and Charles Wesley, and so they called them the what? Methodists. Very good, okay? And then out of that as well, you have Wesleyan theology as well. So you kind of have two things, but it started out with Methodists. In the 1800s, it begins to get a lot more broad, where you have the Salvation Army. That actually was another religious heading at that time. You also, at the end of the 1800s, you have Pentecostalism that gets started, and that's from Azusa Street and all kinds of things there that happen. Prior to that, you really didn't have Pentecostalism in the church. Then you also had different groups. So within, and I'm going to kind of stick with the Baptist kind of flair because of our history. So within that, you had in the 1800s, you had splintering groups that happened out of this. You had the Southern Baptists, you had Conservative Baptists, you had Northern Baptists, you had American Baptists, and all these other like groups of pastors or groups of churches that got together and banded together and said, this is who we are. We believe in being the Southern Baptist. We believe in being Northern or Conservative or American Baptist. And they had all these different groups, and there are some more as well. And I'm only highlighting some things, the ones that kind of lasted over time, actually. And so you had these kinds of things that got going in the 1800s, and they got into fighting about all kinds of things. And you remember back in 1859, you had something interesting that happened, which was what? Wow, your history. Who is it? Darwin, okay? So you have Charles Darwin making a huge statement into science, and now within the church, there's all kinds of things saying, well, is evolution true? Is creation true? And you have all kinds of things happening within that, and there's so many things that are happening at that point in time where there's a lot of fighting over this, that, and the other thing, and so instead of working it out, here's what we do. We don't work it out. We can't work it out. Let's split off and start our own thing. In the 1900s, literally, if you go through and do this, I mean, Wikipedia is a great resource of having absolute truth in it. I'm kidding. But if you go to Wikipedia and you look at just Google search how many denominations started in the 1900s, it's hundreds. Okay? Why? There's just a splintering off that continues to happen and continues to manifest itself. It's like a tree with branches that go all over the place. In the early 1920s, there's a man a wealthy man that hired these guys to write these books that we know as the Fundamentals, where he basically said, look, can we get back to what we're called to do? Can we get back to the basics? We're so consumed with Baptists and Presbyterian and Methodists and Conservative Baptists and all this other stuff, and there's so much splintering on. Can we just get back around to the fundamentals? They narrowed it down to five things. They wrote these five-volume books and sent it out to churches all over America, and there's this one wealthy man that kind of spearheaded the financial end of it and hired pastors to be able to write into this and got this, and it was called the Fundamentals. That's where we get fundamentalism from. And then you have from there evangelicalism, and you have all kinds of things of all these movements that happened within the 1900s. And here's the reality. There's your history lesson. And it's very simple. The reality is, in the last 200 years, in the last 100 years, it's even more magnified here. You see, denominations have often become synonymous with who or what I'm against. That's really what it became known or associated with. I'm against this thinking. I'm against this belief. I'm against this individual. I'm not like them. I'm different. And we have all of this going on where it was simply saying, I'm against. And churches, as we were part of that as well back in the 60s, and as churches went through this, they made their doctrinal statements to have all these details in it to be able to say, no, we're against this, we're against that. And so the evidence that you were a true Christ follower became, what is your denomination? That became the bigger heading then in the 1900s. Well, that kind of fell apart at the end of the 1900s, the 1980s more specifically, when you had mainline denominational leaders, mega pastors, and different people that were in the news, people that you knew, that they had huge moral failures. So this was the sacred person that you're supposed to follow, but that person is not so sacred anymore. Then you add on to that the issues that you have with the Catholic priests and things like that. And so you had it throughout all the different denominations, all these huge issues that were happening. And it's not a bashing of anyone. It's just the reality of what was going on. And so there kind of grew into all of that a distrust for organized religion, a distrust for denominational headings, a struggle with, and kind of as those things happen, you have people making big statements of judgment and harshness and things like that, and you're like, wait a second. Is that really what Jesus intended to see happen in the church? It looks so much like what we've been talking about the last few weeks, the temple model. The temple model is this. There's a sacred place where God meets with a sacred group and communicates his message through a sacred person. And that's the temple model. Hey, listen, this is the right thing. We know this is right because we have the sacred place. We have the sacred group. We have the sacred person. And so we identify that we're right based on the temple model. And I think that Paul's words as he wrote to the churches in Galatia are so appropriate for where we are today and where the churches in general have come. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, he summarizes his statements to them as he's confronting them based on what they've mixed in, based on what they've kind of developed as their sacred things. And he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 6, just to summarize, the only thing that counts for anything, the only thing that counts for anything is faith working itself through love. Listen, let's get back to the basics. Let's get back to what Jesus intended. It's that the only thing that counts for anything. You want to add all this stuff in and, oh, we're this and we're against that. He says, stop. The only thing that counts for anything is faith working itself through love. John 13, 34, and 35 just summarize what Jesus was saying. He's talking to his disciples and telling them to love one another. And he says, here's the deal. As you love one another, this is what Christians should be known for. Everything comes back to this one thing. Do you love each other in a way that honors God? So what does love look like? Now, here's the funny thing. Over the years, grown up in, and I've been in this church actually longer than the church I grew up in, which is interesting, fascinating. When you step away and you begin to talk about love, here's the impression and the feeling that you get. So Pastor, wait a second. It sounds to me like, and I know this brand new series has been all about, I mean, the one word that you'd come back to every week is what? I mean, if you didn't get that, then you slept a lot, okay? And you're a great audience. You pay attention really well. Most of you don't sleep too much, you know. But this is what we're talking about. It's all about loving each other. And if you've been here through the series, you're like, oh, man, is he going to talk about this love thing again? It's almost like we're going to rename the church the hippie church. Like, hey, bud, let's talk about love some more. And this is a great church to be part of. Come on, let's give each other some bro hugs. And oh, this is like, and that's kind of the feeling. Like, is that where we're going, Pastor? Like, we're the hippie? Are we going to dress like, is that? I don't know. Like, what's going on with all of this? I mean, you should be preaching hell, fire, and brimstone, and like, isn't that where we should be? And I'm going way away from kind of that and pulling ourselves into we should be loving each other. You say, well, that seems like we're really watering things down. Now listen, if you've tuned out, if you're already into your nap, like, can you break out of your nap just for a second? Now listen, this is really important. This is, like, the whole series kind of comes back to this one thing. This is huge. Everybody, you with me? Some people say, as I've thought years ago, when you're just talking about love, it's dumbing things down. You're just on a slippery slope. You might be watering things down. And the more I grow closer to God, the more I realize this, that loving each other is much harder, way harder than the temple model. Did you catch that? Loving one another is way harder. It's way more challenging. It's way more complicated. It's way more difficult. This isn't watering things down. We're getting to the root by dealing with this. So I want to deal with this. What evidence would we have to be able to state that we're going in the right direction? How would we know? I mean, Paul says it here to the church in Galatia, and Jesus says this. Hey, listen, this is what it's all about, to love one another. So how do you know? What's your evidence? And kind of years ago, I saw this phrase that I think is so appropriate for today. If you were on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Listen, teens, listen. I know, you come to youth group, you come to church, and that's awesome. But listen, while you're at school, if you were on trial for being a Christian, if your teacher pulled you up to the front and said, hey, listen, I heard that person goes to youth group and they claim to be a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? How about adult, when you go to work tomorrow or when you're in your community, would there be enough evidence to convict you that you are a Christian? And what would the evidence look like? Well, I have this great document of beliefs and structures, and I'm not like them, and I'm not like them, and I'm different, and this is who I am. I believe this, and they believe that, and I'm not like them. Is that what it is? See, what the brand that Jesus intended says, you will know true followers of Christ based on how they love each other. So if you're on trial for being a Christian, the evidence needed to convict you of being a Christian in other people's eyes comes back to this one thing. How well do you love one another? How well do you love one another? So in Galatians chapter 5, to kind of finish the context there, in verse 22 and 23, he's been talking to them about this and says, hey, listen, it all comes back to how you love one another. It's faith working itself through love. And in verse 22 and 23, he gets to the evidence. He says, but the fruit, or if I could put this word in, the evidence of God working in you, the fact that we've said last week, you're a portable temple. You're not going into the temple model, I'm a portable temple, that God's living in me. And the fruit that God is living in me looks like this. The evidence, if I'm put on trial, it looks like this. It first starts out with love. It's love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things, there's no law. So kind of let's stop and break this out. Love. What's the opposite of love? It's not hate. What's the opposite of love? Indifference is pretty good. Let's go a little further. I'm going to say selfishness. Love is I'm giving to you everything. Selfishness is I'm taking everything from me. Okay? That wasn't a trick question, but a clarity question. The opposite of joy. Yeah, I'm sad. I'm unhappy. I've got no purpose, no plan. I'm just, ugh. What's the opposite of peace? War? What else? I didn't hear you. Keep going. Opposite of peace? How about worry? Anybody say that? Anything else? How many of you are worried this week? How many of you have seen, listen, let's be honest. How many people looked at you and said, wow, you look really stressed out? Does that like, it's kind of, to see the evidence. Okay, I'm just saying. Like, but I had a really good reason for that. All right, as a portable temple, how do you respond to that? Does that make sense? And we'll dive into this. It's not a guilt trip. It's just a reality question. Okay, patience. What is it to not be patient? I'm irritable. That's good. I hear people laughing. That means they're giving illustrations. It's when my wife or my husband or my kids get on my last nerve, right? Okay. Kindness. The opposite of kindness. You get where we're heading, right? The evidence that you're a portable temple, the evidence that God's working in you as you go through your life, not just when you showed up at this sacred place, but because you are a sacred place, because you're a walking portable temple, God's working in you, you should be acting like, you should have this evidence that looks like this. And where does that come from? It comes from me accepting Jesus Christ as my Savior, and He's working in me to do this outside to people around me. So that's pretty cool stuff. There's the evidence. Did Jesus have this happen to him? Yeah, Isaiah chapter 11. When you go back and you look at Isaiah prophesying about Jesus, he says the Spirit of God is going to come upon him. And you see this also in Isaiah chapter 61, where the Spirit of God is going to come upon him and dwell in him, and he's going to give him all wisdom and insight and things, and he's going to be working in him. So Jesus, while he's fully God and fully man, had to depend on God's Spirit to work in him in order to see this manifesting itself in how he's doing things in life. So then, let's give the worst case scenario. What's the worst day of Jesus' life? Besides the day he was born. Worst day. Yeah, crucifixion. Would you totally agree with that, right? It's his last day. Okay? Now, we're keeping this up for a reason. The fruit of the Spirit is, it starts out with love. Was he being loving while he's on the cross? Yes. Why? He was demonstrating his action toward all of mankind, to all the world, by giving his life for as a ransom for all of us to pay for our sin. That's being absolutely loving. Where was his joy? It's kind of hard to be joyful while you have things kind of stuck in you and you're placed up on a cross and people are spitting on you. He had people's saliva and his own blood mixing together, drenching his body. Where was his joy? In his heart, he was resolved to be dependent on God. At peace? What would be the opposite? Let's imagine Jesus on the cross without peace. What would that look like? He's angry. Yeah. Yeah, he'd look like the criminal on the other side. He'd be cussing at people. He'd be spitting at people. He'd be like, yeah, what? And he would be going at it, right? I mean, it looks like some other people I know, right? But and that's where he would be. But he's filled with peace on the cross, going as a sheep to the slaughter. And while he's going through all this pain, all this stress, all this turmoil, he's not responding in any kind of an unkind way. He's patient with them, where they're like, hey, hold still. I am holding still. My hand's right here. Go ahead, do what you got to do. He says that to Judas even. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. He's not worried. He's not stressed out. He's not sitting there angry. He's not like, I'm going to get you. You just wait. He's not saying anything that is hurtful or unkind. And that is his worst day. Have you experienced a bad day like that? Here's the reality. No one here has experienced a day as bad as that. But when our tire goes flat, and when the kids are in the back seat throwing things at us, you know, they pick up things in the crack of the seat and they're throwing things that you should have vacuumed out last week or whatever. And you've got the person behind you that's beeping the horn and you're late for work already and the light just turned red and you have all this stress going on. Listen, the evidence of the Spirit working in you looks like while I'm going through all of the uncomfortable circumstances, all of the pain, and I already have a headache and I already went through this and I'm, oh man, and this is not, we go and we say, but I'm going to love my kids as Jesus loves me. I'm going to have joy in this situation, which may not look like you have a smile on your face, but inside you're resolved to say, God, I'm so privileged to be your child, and I get to walk in the Spirit, and you are going to give me the strength to be able to walk through this as you lead me. and you have the peace, the patience, the kindness. Do you see how this works itself out? You see, this is totally different than the law. The law says, don't lie. Why don't you lie? Go ahead, say it. Why don't you lie? Because the Bible tells me not to lie. Right? Do you know why you don't lie? What's that? Absolutely. It goes against the essence of who God is. That's why you don't lie. But you know why you don't lie? Let's go a little deeper. Because it's not loving. If I lie to you and say something that's not truthful, do you realize I'm demonstrating an action that is not loving? Do you realize that as you look at the Ten Commandments, every single one of those commandments, if you look at why, the reason why you don't steal, why don't you steal from somebody? Because it's not loving. Why don't you covet? It's not loving. Why don't you commit adultery? It's not loving. Why? And you go through each one, and the whole premise of each one comes back to my love for you is what drives me, because of God's love for me, it drives me to be right with you. It's a life changer. This is way more demanding than the temple model. The temple model is, I showed up to church, whoo, got that over with, a little pressure at church. The pastor, I mean, he got me guilty today, and the music was great, but then the preacher, and you're like, okay, I got that over with. Now I can go back to who I was prior to, and now, I mean, I'll be a little bit kinder, but if you get on my last nerve, or my second to last nerve even, I'm going to let you have it. How often I hear people say about a tense conversation or a tense thing, I hear them say things like this, and I've said it too, so I'm not excluding myself, where it's, I'm going to tell you how I gave them a piece of my mind. Have you ever done that? We're going to have this conversation about this circumstance, this person that was getting on my last nerve, and I'm going to tell you how I ripped them. How I was unloving, unkind, I was not patient, I was not gentle, I was not long-suffering, I was not demonstrating. There's no evidence of God working in me in that, but then here's what we do. We say, amen, man, I'd have done the same thing. Do you see how hard it is to love in this way? This is not a slippery slope, this is not a downgrade. This is actually going to a level that is way higher than where we are. It's not just I went to church and did my thing. It's now I'm going home, and on my ride home, while they're throwing lucky charms at my head, instead of me responding in unkindness, and I got the sticky one stuck on my bald head, and I got to wipe that off, and I'm in my car, and instead of all of that, now I'm turning around and I'm saying, I love you enough to tell you to stop that, because that's treating God's car in a way that's not a good steward. And you're being disrespectful. And I might stop the car, but it's not to show you how angry I am. I'm going to stop the car to correct you in a way that God is honored with. And I'm going to show you love in the way that He loves me. It's a total life change. So in every conversation, every action goes back to this. Am I living out being a portable temple? Because it's not about just coming to church. Should you come to church? Yeah. Yeah. So that you get encouraged to follow God. So then, here's what I want to go back to then. I want to show you one example of how Jesus demonstrated this in John chapter 4. So open your Bibles with me to John chapter 4 as we walk through this text. And we're going to spend the next 3 weeks talking about this text in John chapter 4. This is very significant. About the way that Jesus is demonstrating His love. While love is not in this text at all, you see it demonstrated in how He's working. You see Him being a portable temple. So in John chapter 4, verse 1, it says, now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus Himself did not baptize, but only His disciples, He left Judea and departed again for Galilee. So this is just geography. I'm going from this place to this place. I'm going from up here to down here, okay? And so then it says in verse 4, and He had to. It's a very interesting statement. This was not I was forced to. This is, I chose to. This is of my own will and volition, I'm doing this. Okay? This is, I am intending to go in this direction. If I were to go from church to my house, I could go about 10 different ways. Okay? And all of you could do the same thing. Where you're like, oh, let's go this way, this way, this way. Here's the reality. Here's what Jesus is saying. While I'm going from here to here, I'm intentionally going through this area. So he left, and it says he had to then pass through Samaria. Why is this a big deal? Because for centuries now, the Samaritans were people that you did not associate with. They were the group of people that you said, ah, those are those people, and we don't want to be around those people. They're defiled. They're half-breeds. They're not people that we want to associate with because they're wrong. They have beliefs that we disagree with, or they're not the sacred people. And so there was a true problem, a racial problem, or a true denominational problem, as you look at it, that they would say, there's no way we're going to talk to each other. And it would go so far, it'd go so deep, that instead of the normal path could be, the easiest path from point A to point B, is that you go through the town of Samaria. But instead, what they would do is they'd go all the way around it so they could avoid the whole area. There's a lot of hatred built up here. There's a lot of tension built up here. But Jesus says, here's what's going on. He had to pass through Samaria. I'm intentionally going through this area. He says in verse 5. So he came to the town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. This is a sacred place even. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. The sixth hour at that point is noon. Today, in about a half an hour, it's going to be noon. If you do a journey at this point in time, and you walk several miles, you get to a well, you're going to be tired, and you're going to be thirsty. Right? Makes a lot of sense, and that's where Jesus is. He's going with his disciples, goes to this place where he's now tired, and he's thirsty. The problem is, they don't have a McDonald's or a Wawa to order drinks. So they're at a place now where he's like, man, I'm really thirsty, I'm really tired, so he sits down at this well. Verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus says to her, he actually makes a request. This would be so out of, like, outside of every cultural demand is where Jesus is. It's he's doing something where he's not only talking with a Samaritan that Jewish people don't, you don't have any association, you don't have a conversation. It's like, oh, they're over there, and let me move over to this side of the well so I don't have to have this conversation. But Jesus goes further. And by the way, in that culture, she's a woman. He's a man. So there's not a conversation that's going to happen, period. It's over. And so here's what Jesus does. He asks her a question. He asks for some help. Hey, woman, would you give me a drink? He's breaking down every cultural barrier and reaching out to where she's at. Says there in the next verse, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. So they're heading out. They're going to buy some food. He's sitting there, well, he's thirsty. He's by himself, and he's asking her for some help. The Samaritan woman said to him, verse 9, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? See the context. She's just stating it back. Why in the world would you ever engage in a conversation with me and ask a drink from me? That would be wrong. You'd be defiling yourself by drinking something that I would be offering to you, is what she's simply saying. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. What a fascinating conversation. Verse 11, the woman said to him, sir, I hate to break it to you. Now let's read this in real world, like, conversation. Because in the Bible it says, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us a well and drank from it himself, as did his sons, his livestock. The response, do you catch what's going on? Is she being kind or unkind? I mean, is she like kind of thrown back, sarcasm, like, hello? I think you're maybe a sandwich short of a picnic basket. She's like, hey, Jesus, or sir, a Jewish person there, you're an idiot. How are you going to get some water? You want to give me living water? If you're going to get living water, you need to have a cup, something to draw with. Do you think, are you like greater than Jacob? Like, what's wrong with you? Have you ever had someone disrespect you? What's it feel like to be disrespected? Do you want to respond in a way that's disrespectful back? Does it make you angry when you're disrespected? It certainly does for me. And I'm like, oh, how can you disrespect? And here's this person that you probably shouldn't be associating with, that you've asked for some help, and she responds in this kind of way. I find Jesus' response fascinating, because he says in the next verse, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, this is verse 13, will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. So he responds back to her and says, no, I got something different. The water that I want to give you, it'll well up in you the eternal life. And what he's really talking about is the portable temples where the Holy Spirit's going to be working in you and doing amazing things inside of you. And it'll well up inside of you. You have eternal life, but you have a life worth living as well. It's two things there that I believe he's talking about. So the woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. She's just concerned for herself. And he goes and continues the dialogue. And here's what I want to point out. While she's focused on denominationalism, and while she's focused on, I need to separate from you, while she's focused on things that we would look at and say, well, I understand why you'd react in that kind of way. I understand why you'd say that, because it seems like a kind of a dumb conversation that Jesus is trying to have with her. Jesus' reaction is amazing. His reaction to her is absolute love, in that his reaction to her is totally intentional. Do you realize it was intentional for him to go to this place where she was going to be? Listen, can I just say by way of application that God comes to us in our time of need as well? So he comes to her at her time of need, and he's intentionally there, intentionally starting a conversation. And intentionally, when he's disrespected or when he's given this sarcastic, negative response, he's intentionally responding in a way that is right. It took action on his part to produce the fruit or the evidence that he was called to produce. So God led him to be totally uncomfortable. Was Jesus comfortable here? He was tired. He was thirsty. He's talking to someone that was disrespecting him. He's totally uncomfortable so he could intentionally show true love to a woman that was not so loving. Was she lovable? Do you know everybody's lovable? She was not very loving, but everybody's lovable. That he has the action in his mind, he can intentionally love her in a way that's right. The evidence of God working in a person comes from intentionally allowing God to direct your path, to direct you where you should go, to direct your mouth, to direct your timing, to direct everything. The temple model says that you just need to go to the sacred place intentionally, and you can treat people any old way. It's very different. It's interesting, the temple model also has built inside of the temple model the comfort zone. Oh, this is my sacred place, and I just do my thing. And then after I do my thing, okay, good, I did my thing, so now I can leave. Where Jesus is calling us to a higher calling, where he's saying, as you are a portable temple, walking in a way that God is calling you to walk, you're going to walk and follow him. And you're going to walk into situations that are challenging, and he's going to direct you through it. We'll finish the rest of this next couple weeks, this text. There's some really rich things in here. But can I bring it back to a conclusion of this statement that I started out with? If you were on trial for being a Christian, would you be convicted based on how intentional you are at loving God and loving others. Think about that. If you're put on trial, is there enough evidence to convict you that you are loving God, that you are loving each other? It's far more demanding to return to the brand that Jesus intended. It's far more demanding than the temple model. We're about to partake of communion. This is a special time. And I want to bring us back to something that Jesus said that I think is fascinating. It's in the Sermon on the Mount, the first sermon that he preaches. It's in Matthew chapter 5. I have it up on the screen for you. And I want to describe this for you a little bit. If you love people the way God wants you to love people, here's what it looks like. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, so you come to this temple, you come to the sacred place, and you're giving your gift financially. You're giving to what God wants you to do. And you're saying, okay, I'm all in, and I'm giving this to you and such. And you're partaking of this, and I'm all in. I'm a Christ follower. He says, if you're giving your gift to the altar, and there you remember that your brother has something against you, where you have this break in your relationship, where there's something that happened there, and you remember this, and this is normal, isn't it? In all of our lives, we struggle to get together and have relationships that are continuous. That there's breaks where things happen. He says, listen, when you get to that point where you're like, okay, I'm gonna give at the altar, or I'm going to partake of communion, I'm coming to the sacred moment, where this God moment, where I'm saying, I'm all in, God. You come to this point and you remember that your brother has something against you. He says, stop. If you remember this break where reconciliation needs to happen, where there needs to be something that you bring together this relationship, if you remember that, then stop. Before you give your gift. And isn't this crazy? What pastor would ever preach this? Right? I mean, who'd ever say, hey, listen, before you give your money, he's like, no, give your money. Now you need to do something else. That's not what Jesus says at all. He says, before you give your gift, before you do anything, stop. Leave your gift there. Like, don't worry about that. That's not the important thing. It's not about the sacred moment of what you're doing. It's a sacred time of who you're with and how you're treating each other and how your love is working out in a practical sense. He says, before you do that, go. Leave the altar. Leave this sacred place and be reconciled to your brother. And then come and offer your gift. So here's what he's saying. Listen, you have this break in this relationship that's there. Stop. Before you take that next step, before you go any further, I'm doing something brand new, and the thing that Jesus intended is brand new, and that we love one another. And that's the evidence of him working in us. And so you have this break in this relationship. He says, stop, go love on them. And do everything you can to reconcile. A little more context to that. Romans chapter 12, verse 18, Paul says there in that text, he says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. I'm going to also balance that out and say, there's some people that you've gone to try to reconcile with, and they do not want to be reconciled. I know that's part of this whole thing, and that's what Paul's saying, where you've gone and you've done everything that you can do. You've done everything. So you don't just say, oh, they're just hard to be with, and nothing will ever happen there. You don't discount all that. You say, God can do an amazing work, so God, I'm going to follow you and go do everything I can to reconcile. Once you've done that, and you've done your part, then you're free. But not until then. So this becomes much harder than showing up and giving your offering. This becomes much more demanding, but this is good. Could you imagine our homes if we work this through in our homes? That every week as we come to church, we're not just thinking about, I'm going to do my thing, get over it, and go home. But you're stopping and you're saying, okay, are all my relationships right? Is there anybody that I'm hating on? Is there anybody that I'm unkind to, and I'm leaving it out there, and I'm too busy doing the temple model, and I'm not really doing the portable temple model? Because if that's where we are, we're missing it. We should We should be thinking, okay, God, I want to live this out every day with everyone around me. And so when we come in on a weekly basis, we say, okay, God, I'm going to be clean. I'm going to do what's right. I want my relationships to be right. So what should I be doing? So what does that look like before we partake of the communion, the Lord's Supper? Maybe there's somebody that God's got on your heart right now. You say, you know, I've got a broken relationship and I have not done my part. Do you know why most marriages split up? It's because you don't do your part and say, will you forgive me for not loving you? Instead, you say, well, if they would, I would. No. It's on you. It's on your shoulders. It's your responsibility. And maybe you're sitting right next to the person that you've not talked to in days in a real relationship. You're just kind of going through the motions. And maybe you just need to lean to that person and say, would you forgive me? Or maybe there's somebody in your life that you've not been loving correctly and you know it. And it's not the way God would want. And you say right now, okay, I need to take the first step and I'm going to text them and say, we need to talk. I give you permission to take your phones out now and do that. I know, no texting in church. You can do that right now. Why? Because as we follow God in the true sense, it's immediate action. Don't wait around. It's immediate action. But I don't feel like it. That's because it's humbling to go to a person that you've hurt or a person that's offended. It's very humbling to go through that. And all of us are filled with so much pride, and I don't want to go through that, you know? But God wants for us to do what is right here, to go back to this brand that he intended, to love one another in this way. So will you do that? Before we partake of the Lord's Supper, I just want to give us a couple moments just to stop and make sure that we're right with God before we partake. And maybe you need to take your phone out, or maybe you need to lean next to a person that's next to you, or maybe you need to get up and maybe there's somebody even in here that you need to talk to, or you need to message somebody on Facebook, or whatever it is that you need to take some steps forward, or maybe you're like, man, I'm just not there yet, then I'm going to encourage you not to partake today. Jesus went through far more pain than any of us and remained loving, remained peaceful and joyful and patient and long-suffering. He went through way more than any of us and did the right thing, and he's calling us to do what he's done. So let's just stop right now, and let's make sure we're right with God before we partake of the Lord's Supper. Lord, I trust that your Holy Spirit is working in our lives right now to lead us to reconciliation, to lead us to love. So Lord, guide us. Give us the courage to take the steps we need to take so that, Lord, we would identify your glory, identify what you called us to. And Lord, I'm sure there's some people we don't even know we've hurt. We don't know that we've offended, or we don't know that we've done some damage to. Lord, I pray that you'd resolve and clarify even those circumstances. Lead us through our blind spots. But Lord, as we see it face to face, God, I pray that we get it right for your sake. And it's through Jesus I pray.